go with me to Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning, Nehemiah 8. As you're turning there, let me just begin. We'll do some work catching you up into where we're at in our series with Nehemiah, making sure that you kind of see as we jump into the text what we're doing and kind of where we've been. On this past song we just sang, Build Your Kingdom Here, kind of appropriate and connected to this idea that we've looked at, because Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books that we've been going through in series throughout the summer, really are the story of, or the accounting of, the rebuilding of God's kingdom. In fact, what had happened was the people of God, given the land that God had promised to Abram in the as early as Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, go, they have this kingdom. Things deteriorate pretty quickly, never really go all that well to begin with, and eventually, over time, God, who has in the nature of this covenant promised that if they uphold his commands, they do what he asked them to do, and they live the way that they're supposed to live, will give them and keep them in this land. Well, as they continue on, they begin deeper and deeper into idolatry to serve false and foreign gods, and so in doing so, 586 BC, God sends in the kingdom of Babylon at that time that destroys all of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. It crushes the temple that was built and dedicated to the Lord. They take all the things of value out with them to Babylon, and they take all of the best of the Israelites with them to Babylon. The Israelites, the Jews, leave. They are exiled out of their land. Years, generation passes, about 70 years or so, and then they're sent back. Babylon is overthrown by the nation of Persia, becomes the new largest empire in the world. Turns out that the king of Persia, a guy named Cyrus, comes in and says, we, in some massive reforms, are going to send back some of these Jews to rebuild this city. Go ahead and rebuild your temple. Go ahead and rebuild your land. It's this kind of diplomatic solution, which is all sort of behind the scenes, driven by the strong hand of God. The people head back, they begin rebuilding, and what we've really looked at throughout the summer is just sort of the ups and downs in this process. And in doing so, we really put a great deal of emphasis and focus on specifically watching, looking, reading through this and going, okay, where do we see the disciplines of the people that we ought to be applying into our lives 2,400 years later? If we were to look at this and go, okay, now that things have really kind of shifted and changed, how ought we live in light of the fact that this is what God's people did more than 2,000 years ago? What does this mean for us? What are the things that they're doing that we ought to also be prescribed, applying into our lives? And what are the things that they're doing that we ought to look at and go, oh man, don't do it like that, right? And so as we've walked through those things, we've watched them eventually, ups and downs, stoppages and starting, rebuild the temple of God, then rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In fact, where we were at last week is in the book of Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, a guy that has a great deal of wealth and value, is pretty high up in the social standing. He's sitting in the king's castle, drinking the king's wine, and is hearing for the first time in his life about his people 600 miles away who are lying in a city in ruins whose walls and gates haven't been rebuilt. He has burden about it. Eventually, after 4 months of prayer, goes before this king, Artaxerxes, and says, hey, I would like to leave the comfort, I would like to leave the luxury of the palace, and I would like to take a congregation of men. Here's the conscriptions I need, here's the stuff I need. I want to go back and rebuild the city walls and the city gates here. He heads off with the endorsement and the blessing of the king, guided by the strong hand of the Lord. He arrives back in Jerusalem, and what we looked at specifically last week is as he formulates his plan and begins to execute this, he finds what we often find when we make a strong commitment to follow the Lord in our life. We find a lot of discouragement. In fact, that discouragement comes in the form of resistance. those who are there in the land around this place look and go, you guys are too weak and you're too feeble to build a wall. And if you build the wall out of these broken down and burnt up stones, it's not going to last. In fact, an animal will knock it over. It has no strength or no merit. And they begin to just kind of fight against them, to war against them. And we looked at it and said, what does it look like to persevere in those times? And then what we saw was in all of this, the wall gets built. In fact, Nehemiah, through some good administration, through some good leadership, through some good organization, and ultimately, again, by the strong hand of the Lord, rebuilds the walls and the gates in Jerusalem. And then what we find, and what we'll spend our time kind of looking at today, is as this happens, he begins to assess and account for what's happening in the nation. What are they going to do now that they have walls, that they have gates, that they're in the place that they ought to be? And what we'll find in Nehemiah chapter 8, which really in this whole series was one of the chapters that was just circled on my calendar. Hey, let's talk about this. Let's work through this. Let's look at how God is teaching us in this. We're going to find that the people who have come back to Jerusalem to rebuild this wall just gather themselves together to worship what is ultimately behind all of this, which is the strong hand of the Lord. That it was ultimately God who is directing Cyrus years earlier, the king of Persia, to send a congregation of 50,000 people back to begin the rebuilding of the temple. It was God and the strong hand of the Lord that directed Darius years later to pick up and keep the building of the temple going. That it was the strong hand of the Lord that directed Haggai the prophet to come and to yell at the people for a few months to say, you can't just give up on this project, get back to it. It's the strong hand of the Lord that is guiding Artaxerxes, this pagan king who at one point years earlier had said, stop, you should not build the walls, to then look and see Nehemiah, his cupbearer, and go, yeah, you lead thousands of people to go and finish this project, that they're now ready to worship the strong hand of the Lord. And in it, what we'll specifically look at today in this kind of continuation of spiritual disciplines is specifically the preaching and central piece that God's word plays in not only the people of Israel, not only the history of the Israelites, but in God's people to this day and what it's meant to look like as we gather as the people of God, centralized around the Word of God as first and foremost. And so you heard Dave kind of lead into that and preview that, and we're just going to try to drive home that one singular point today, specifically because if you know a little bit about me, you probably don't have a hard time imagining that I have always been an annoying and antagonizing presence in any room I've ever been in. Because I've always been the person who only is interested in doing something if I understand why. Okay? How many of you like that? How many of you go, I'll follow instructions when I get it? A few of you are as annoying as me. How many of you just go, give me the rules and I'll just do the rules, right? Some of you, right? How many of you just don't want to raise your hand? Okay, Baptists, I got it. Okay, now we're with you. In this, here's what's always been the case in my life. If I can understand the why are we doing this? Why is this important? Why does this matter? It changes my heart motivation behind it. And what I think we see in and amongst churches, in our culture, in our day, in many, many times, many places, many ways, is a lot of people who do some things without a good recognition as to why we might do things, why we might value things, why we might treasure things, or why we might make certain things heavy, central, important, why we might think other things are a little bit more discretionary or less important. And so what I want to do is just kind of in our focus, in our reading of Nehemiah 8 and some of Nehemiah 9 today, make a strong case for the reason that week in and week out, when we gather together as his church, we're placing the bulk of our emphasis on singing praises to God through the words and concepts of the scriptures of God, and then spending a lot of time, whether it's me or somebody else, having someone read to you and explain the word of God as the key and core components to what it means to gather together as the church. All right, so let me show it to you from 2,500 years ago, okay? You got your Bible, Nehemiah 8. Let's just read. We'll go through the first 8 verses, and then we'll just talk about what's happening here. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. That's the first five books of the Bible. We know them as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. In those five books, they say, Ezra, you bring those books. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it before the square, which was in front of the water gate. Listen to this, by the way. From early morning until midday, right? We're not talking 40-minute sermons. This is hours. Just saying, get Calloway back in here, okay? One person wants to. In the presence of men and women and those who could understand and all the people who were attentive to the book of the law, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, ours is metal, not the point, which they made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and then he's going to list a whole bunch of guys who are priests and Levites that are beside him. I'm not going to read their names because I'm not going to mispronounce them in front of you, on both his right hand and his left hand. They're there reading from the word of God. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. Again, you Baptists missed that. But then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and then he's going to list a whole bunch more people who are Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading. Here's essentially what happens 2,500 years ago. The walls of the city, the gates of the city of Jerusalem are finished. They're built. The task has been accomplished. And so in this, as Nehemiah begins to take assessment and go, okay, what do we do now? The people begin at the beginning of the seventh month, as what was customary for them, to gather together. And what's amazing about this is 2,500 years ago, the central purpose and idea behind the gathering together of these people looks very similar to the way that God's church gathers together today. A lot of them get together, primarily they're singing, they're praying, they're confessing sins, they're lifting up their voices and hands to the Lord, and they're preaching the word of God. And So when we think about what the church is meant to look like, by and large, what we do, I would first pose to you, and this isn't even in my notes, but let's just spend a second here. We are people meant to worship corporately. It's inherent to human nature that you are meant to be gathered with other people in worship. If you don't believe me, think about sporting events. Okay, the most liturgical that I ever am in my life is when I'm at a Michigan football game. Now, some of you will go, oh, you know, that's because you're satanic and you should be a Wisconsin fan. And I'm going, well, you guys have really missed the mark on that. It's okay. The point is this. When I was in college, I had season tickets to Michigan football games. Here's what you would do. You would get off of the bus about a mile and a half from the stadium. You and thousands of other people would walk along one street that was closed. You're all wearing certain clothes, your Saturday best, Michigan jerseys and different suits and different outfits that you would wear. You'd walk past specific people and specific houses that over time you would get to know who was standing where, who was sitting where, who was going to throw a football off their balcony that you would catch and throw back to them. There was a guy who was homeless who had a bunch of drums and a little microphone that would rap to you. No coincidence. Maybe we'll bring him here. We'll teach him some Jesus raps, apparently. But in doing so, he would make up these raps about you. You would put a dollar in his thing. You would buy a $5 pizza in the back of a pickup truck on the way down. You would get into the stadium, and as you prepare for the stadium, there's chants, there's hand motions, there's cheering, and by the way, there's a great deal of community. You know how you know? Your team scores a touchdown. What do? Yeah, some of you are more timid and reserved than others, right? If you're like me, you're jumping and screaming, and then you do something kind of peculiar. You start celebrating with people you've never met before in your entire life. or you're heckling somebody that's got the wrong colors on that, again, you've never met before in your entire life. Oh, take that, you loser, right? You don't even know them. They score a touchdown. It's, yes, high five. Oh, man, we're in it together, right? What is that? That's us with a deep heart desire to be a people that worship. I'm convinced that it's bred into human nature, that it's a part of who we are as people, that we exist knowing that there's a purpose greater than us, that we're meant to gather together and worship something, someone. And what happens is a lot of times in the noise of what is around us, we end up kind of channeling that through a whole bunch of different things. And then it leads us to this question, why don't we, as the church of God, really act like a people who desire to worship the Lord? And I'm not talking about emotional responses here, and I'm not talking about the way or the style you do it, but rather the fact that by and large, we exist in a community that has seen church as so inconsequential to your life, so unimportant to your life, and so non-prioritized in your life that many of us just choose to not gather with the church because we got something better to do. Right? You go, no, Nick, I'm here today. Yeah, Packers aren't playing. Right? So here's what happens. By and large, as a culture, we've decided that the gathering of the church just really isn't as important as it ought to be. And my question is, why? Why is that? And I think there's many things we might answer, and there's many things that might be a part of that. But one of the things that I think we've seen that's endangering and by and large is problematic in our culture is that many a time churches have lost the central piece and the central focus of what the gathering of the saints is meant to be, which is ultimately the worship of God. And what we see and hear in Ezra and Nehemiah and in their time together is that that worship is centralized in God's word, his direct revelation given to us. Look at it. They gather together, a whole bunch of people stand up, Ezra and some others standing at a wooden podium, and they begin to just read the law. They begin to just read the Bible. And then what they do, in verse 8 of chapter 8, they define what preaching is. They read from the book, from the law of God, and then they're translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Here's essentially what preaching is. The Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, it says preaching is us reading God's word and then explaining it as a way to have it make sense. That we would read God's word and we would explain it. Read God's word and explain it. Read God's word and explain it. And so today I want to just kind of spend our time thinking about the nature of preaching, why it's so valuable in the context of God's word, why it's so valuable in the context of God's church, and why we ultimately are going to continue to make a priority, continue to be a people who centralize our worship around his word and proclaiming his word, and why that means you ought to centralize your worship around the word of God, his revelation to you, and worshiping in his word. All right, so let me give you, I'm going to give you three reasons, and then I want to just finish with a warning as to what happens when this isn't the case. Why is preaching the word of God so valuable? Why should it be the centerpiece of the way that we go about worship? Here's the first one. Because primarily, the word of God teaches us about God. First and foremost, what's most vital and most important for us to understand is that worship in God's word has to start with who God is, the attributes and the nature of God. See, one of the things that I think is dangerous in and amongst our culture and even the way that we've treated the word of God in our teaching and our preaching oftentimes, and it's subtle and it's problematic, is that a lot of times you come to church and the starting point is you. Or the starting point is some life philosophy, or the starting point is here's five ways that you can fix the problems in your life, or the starting point is here's the ways that you overcome this thing or that thing, or a whole bunch of how-to messages about what it looks like to be a better version of you. I just just mentioned, I just mentioned it by name. I just talked last night about a guy who wrote a book called Your Best Life Now, that it was ultimately about starting with you and your life and how to live your best life now. It's ironic because that would mean you're going to hell, right? Like, otherwise your best life is later. But in this, right, that you become the centerpiece of this, and the danger in such a thing is that Scripture, first and foremost, the protagonist and the subject of Scripture is not you, it's God. And if you desire to be someone who grows in your relationship with God, it's not first and foremost vital for you to learn only about yourself, but for you to know the Lord and to know the things of the Lord. Right? It works like this. I know my wife far better now. We've been married 11 years. I know her far better now than I did the first couple years of our marriage. However, if you had asked me in the first couple years of our marriage if I knew my wife well, I would have absolutely been convinced that I did, right? I would have told you I did. I would have been able to tell you some attributes about her. I would have been able to describe physical characteristics. I could have told you her clothing sizes probably. Maybe, don't ask me that. I could have told you a lot about her, right? But something happens as you begin to spend time in your marriage, as you begin to work in your marriage, and as you begin to study your spouse, right? You begin to know one another. In fact, I'm not sharing them here. There's things I know about my wife that none of you know. There's little peculiarities and interests and tweaks and things. In fact, there's even these subtleties and situations that so much as kind of a look or a glance or a pause in our conversation can indicate something to me that you'll never pick up on, right? But why is that? It's because I know her. I know her in a way that is focused on years and years of studying and examining and understanding her in a way that is deeper than just surface level, right? And get this, simply by knowing those things, I become a better husband. Amen? I mean, not a good husband, but a better husband, right? When I apply those things, that's what makes me a good husband. I don't always apply those things, but sometimes knowing them alone makes me a better husband. In fact, think about it. I'm going to pick on you who buy gift cards for your spouses as Christmas gifts or birthday gifts. That's lame. Okay, we're just chatting practical for a second, but that's lame, okay? You know who you buy like a gift card for? It's like somebody you don't know that well. And you're like, I don't really know what to get them. And so like a coffee mug is pretty universal, or I just get them that Amazon gift card. Like if you know your spouse, right, you should know to intricate details what they want, what they need, what they would be excited about. You ought to know that when you're engaged and you're 8 days away from getting married on her birthday, that you should not buy her a book wrapped in a Meyer bag with a candle with a seagull kind of thing on a little spring on it and give them to them as that's like some good birthday gift, right? I ought to know that, hypothetically, all right? But here's the thing. Knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing how he interacts with his people, seeing the way that he works allows you to worship him in a deep and real and tangible way. In fact, what we're going to find out is that as Nehemiah 8 describes the people of God gathering around his word, they begin to worship, and in their worship, all of Nehemiah 9, and I'm going to challenge you just this week to spend some time reading this, is going to be centralized not on who they are primarily, but on who God is, then how he interacts with them. It's about knowing him on a deep level so that they would understand how they're meant to respond to that. In fact, let me just read you two verses, and then I'm going to challenge you. You read those this week. It says, the Levites, they stand up, this is verse 5 of chapter 9, and they say, arise, bless the Lord God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessings and praise. And it says, you alone are Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him. It goes on to catalog the history of Israel. In fact, chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a great place to start if you just want to maybe get a broad overview of the Old Testament as a whole. It's the whole history of the Old Testament. And in doing so, it's always going to be the central piece of who is God, what is his character in interacting with his people. That part one, first and foremost, if we're going to continue to be a church that centralizes the Word of God, we're going to continue to be a church that sees, most importantly, God's Word telling us about who he is. Second, that means that the Bible also teaches us about us and how we interact with him. It's vital that that comes second, that it's not first about us and first about our practical issues and how to play those out in life, but rather that first we would recognize who God is so that we can say, therefore, this is how you respond, this is how you please the Lord. That what happens here in Nehemiah 8 is as they're reading the Bible, as they're reading and explaining the book to the people realize something very quickly. In fact, we saw this back in Ezra. It's the same realization that happens when people neglect the word of the Lord and then come back to it. It's that they're not putting these things into practice and they're not living out what it should look like. Very quickly, when you hear the word of God with consistency, one of the things it does by the supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit is it begins to bring about conviction in your life. It begins to teach you about your faults and your failures, and it begins to press into the things that aren't the way they should be. And some of you don't gather with the church or kind of hesitate from gathering with the church or hesitate in prayer or hesitate in reading the Bible because you just don't want to stumble across those things that are going to tell you what's wrong in your life. And yet, one of the values in the Word of God is that it's meant to point out your faults. It's meant to point out your failures. It's meant to point out your shortcomings. It's exactly what it does in Nehemiah. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 8, as they're reading and giving the sense, it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribes, and the Levite who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to your Lord God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord, of the law. Here's what happens is the Bible, as it's read, the Word of God, as it's placed in first position, begins to not only teach you about God, but it teaches you about you. And primarily what it teaches us about us is that we're not all that. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the vast majority of us, when we neglect the Word of God, have this tendency to think really highly of ourselves and our ability to do things right. We primarily do that by comparing ourselves to others who are doing those same things wrong and go, as long as I'm better than so-and-so, I'm doing good, until we come into contact consistently with the Word of God that the expectations of us are so great, are so God-honoring, and so not what we are, that you come to terms with your faults, with your failures, with your flaws. This is the beginning of the gospel, right? That God is who he is. He is loving, and he is kind, and he is good, and he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is just, and you are not the person that pleases God in all of your actions, but rather that you're broken, you're faulty, you're sinful, and you're displeasing to God in your own abilities. That's the reality of life. In fact, one of the things that's consistent about the law of God is it brings us into such a truth. It brings us into such an interaction. And yet, what we must then understand in it is the instruction that Nehemiah gives along with Ezra to the people in response to their weeping and their mourning. He said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, drink of the wine, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Can I give you the third thing that the Bible primarily teaches us about grace and mercy and forgiveness that is found in Christ? That's what Nehemiah is getting at here. He says, you don't need to look at the holiness of God and look at the brokenness, the pain, the faults, the failures, the sin of you, and feel such a sense of overwhelming shame that nothing can be done about it. That's the first response. The word of God is being read, the law is being read, and as it's being explained, and as the people are starting to understand what God's word is commanding of them, they're beginning to look at their lives and their neglect of it, and how much it has not happened, and they begin to weep, and they begin to mourn, and they go, we're broken, woe is us, what can we possibly do about this? A holy God, and us, an unholy people, segregated from him. What do we do about this? And Nehemiah and the Levites' response is that you wait. You don't exist in your guilt and your shame, but rather that you would go, that you would enjoy the grace of God. Now, we know that grace to be that God in his holiness looked at our brokenness, looked at our sin, looked at our wrongdoing, looked at all of the ways that you fell short, that I fell short, and said, I will pay it in full. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live exactly according to that law without ever sinning, without ever making the mistakes, the faults, the failures that we constantly make. And then he sent him to the cross to carry the weight of all of our sins. And in his death on the cross, pays for it all, so that we might, being encountering of a holy God and our unholy self, look at it and go, it's not weighed upon us, it's not in our ability, but rather that we might rejoice in the grace of God, that we might eat from the fat and drink of the sweet. That's saying, soak in God's grace. Trust in God's grace in Jesus Christ. Trust in God's grace who has come and his mercy and his forgiveness and nailed it to the cross, all of your sin taken away so that you might rejoice in who he is. That by and large the Bible primarily teaches about God's grace in Jesus Christ from cover to cover. You go, you're 400 years before Jesus in the book of Nehemiah. He's not mentioned by name, and yet from cover to cover, book after book after book, page after page after page, the Bible, God's word, is going to testify to God's incredible grace, his incredible mercy, and his incredible love for you and I in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you one last thing. In fact, a warning, if you will. What happens when we as individuals or we as a community begin to neglect the Word of God? What happens when the preacher starts to give a lot of opinions or a lot of feelings on his own soapbox issues? What happens when the sermons start to get real pragmatic and not really rooted in God's word at all, or just kind of grab a scripture here and there out of context to make a point that I intend to make to begin with? And what happens when you go home and you go, oh, that sermon was really great, but I'm not going to touch my Bible for the next 6 days, and then I'll see it again on Sunday? What happens when you think, I'm just a little bit too tired to read the Bible? What happens when you think, well, it's not that important? Here's what I think happens. In fact, let me give you an analogy. A few years ago, I went to visit some friends of ours. It's just awesome family. We're ministering back in Michigan. They were my parents' age, and so we sort of hit it off in this sort of unique relationship. I was their pastor. They were leading one of the small groups that I was in charge of, and so I would meet with them and kind of talk about how they should be leading small group, and all the while I'm literally half their age, and so we're kind of smiling and laughing about this, knowing that they have a lifetime of experience that I have not yet seen. And so fortunately not in pride and arrogance and rigidity or even in justified, hey, we've got this kid, you don't know anything. But in humility and love, they just started to take in Whitney and I and just bless us and care about us and just were always so encouraging. Well, we mourned because they moved. They moved from the town we were in up as they retired onto Huron. And so if you're familiar with the Great Lakes, they are, in all intents and purposes, they interact the way oceans do. They have waves and tides, and you can stand on the shore and look out and not see the other shoreline. They're massive. And so they had this retirement house directly on the lake, on the west side of Lake Huron, and there they invited us up to come and spend a day with them and just kind of see what this house was like. I've never been in an environment that was just so like relaxing, right? It's picturesque. You look out the back and there's these huge picture windows that just oversee this massive lake. And upon their backyard is just rocks. I mean, boulders, huge, huge rocks. Thousands and thousands of pounds stacked up that over kind of create this 10-foot-high cliff, and at the bottom of this is where the waves of Lake Huron are crashing in, right? And so we walk out into their backyard, and we walk 15, 20, 30 feet out and get to these rocks and are standing on these rocks just overlooking the lake. And then I look over next door, and I notice something. We're standing here, and next door, the yard doesn't start till here. In fact, what Herb and Michelle have, 30 feet of yard leading up to the lake, is not what the neighbors have. The neighbors have 5 to 10 feet left. I said, that's kind of weird. He said, Nick, you want to know the weirdest thing? We both bought these places 20 years ago, and it was the same shoreline. And he said, the first thing we did was we got all these boulders and we put in this seawall. And we even offered to split the cost with them and go straight across. And they said, no, we're okay. And they never put anything in. And the wave would hit the dirt and the grass and the cliffside, and then it retracts back out into the lake. And each time it hits, there's just a little bit of dirt that gets pulled out. Not enough for you to even see. Hardly enough for you to notice. In fact, a day goes by and it looks exactly the same as the day before. And a day goes by and it looks exactly the same as before. And a week goes by and you don't really notice a difference in a month. And even a year. And you look and you go, well, it's about the same. But what happens with erosion is that slowly, day after day, week after week, year after year, as something is neglected, it just kind of washes away. And then 20 years later, you stand on a rock overlooking the lake and you look to the side and you see what was once there that is no longer. And just slowly, almost without even noticing, day after day, week after week, year after year, what was once important just gets washed away. What I'm convinced of, both as a community and as individuals in our lives, is that when we begin to neglect God's word, when we begin to neglect God's instruction to us, when we begin to ultimately neglect God and his worth in our life, a lot of times, what happens is you don't notice it that day. And you go, I don't have time to read the Bible today. You don't notice. I don't have time to read the Bible this week. You may not notice. In fact, a year might go by and go, I've hardly been in church. I've hardly read the Word of God. I've hardly spent any time here. You might not even notice. But what I'm convinced happens is the waves of this life crash in on you and retract, crash and retract and crash and retract. And at some point in your life, I fear that there are so many of you who are going to wake up and think, I missed it. I missed it. What was once there as an opportunity to honor and glorify and worship and follow the Lord is gone. It's gone, and I've just neglected it slowly over time, and it's never coming back. And so here's my prayer. I tell you that not to make you feel guilty, not make you go home in some legalism tonight and go, I'm going to read the whole Bible tonight. From morning to midday, like Ezra, we're going to stand, we're just going to read the law. I tell it to you because I believe that the most important thing for us as a church, the most important thing for you as an individual, is to know the Lord. And the way to do it is through His direct revelation to us in His Word. And that we would be a people who are grounded and rooted in it. And maybe you're somebody who has just spent a long time neglecting that. And maybe you're looking at your life right now and going, man, these waves have done some damage. And I'm asking you to build your life on the rock now. That you put a wall in. That you would decide and commit to make this a part of your life. That you would begin to have a foundation that is the truth of God, that is the truth of His Word, that is gathered together consistently as a priority, as His saints, around the preaching and teaching of His Word. And that then you go home and you find time in your life, you implement the way that you're going to approach life with a consistency to lay up a wall, to put it in your life, that it would take on the waves of this life, that you would see it as foundational, that you would see it as so vital to your life. And that as you do, you would learn to treasure the reality that God is, that we are faulty and broken, and yet that His grace and His mercy in Christ is for you, and that you place all of your trust in that.